Shall we begin our worship by turning to God in prayer and asking for his help? Loving Father, thank you that you are a good God. Thank you that you are kind and gracious. We thank you for your compassion and your mercy, that your love reaches out to the undeserving and to those who are enemies, to those who of themselves would never turn to you, including us. We thank you that your heart is towards your creation. And we thank you for the gospel message by which we can be made whole, be redeemed, be forgiven, be cleansed, be adopted, and be sanctified, glorified, beautified. Lord, thank you for all your goodness towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for this short time here together and ask that in your great mercy you would bless us. See fit to speak to our hearts, to lift up us, our thoughts, our plans for the year ahead, any anxieties we have, Lord, that we might commit them to you, and that you might make our path straight. Lord, help us, we pray. We acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge our doubt. We acknowledge our willful sinfulness at times, Lord, and pray for your strength, your forgiveness, and your help. Minister to us as we look to you, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking at Psalm 75 in the sermon later, and we're going to begin by singing the first three stanzas of Psalm 75 in the Sing Psalms on page 98. We give you thanks, O God, because your name is near. All speak of your majestic deeds, your voice we also hear. We'll begin just by singing those first three stanzas, verses 1 to 5. To God's praise. So we stand to sing.
We give you thanks, O God, because your name.
Read from the scriptures, Psalm 75, reading from the NIV. Psalm 75, for the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. To the arrogant, I say, boast no more. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns against heaven. Do not speak with outstretched neck. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man. But it is God who judges. He brings one down and he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine, mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. I will cut off the horns of all the wicked, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word to us. And we're going to sing the second half of that psalm now in the Sing Psalms on page 98, from verse 6 to the end, the last three stanzas. No one in all the earth can truly give renown. God is the judge. He raises one and puts another down. Verses 6 to 10. Let's stand to sing.
No one in all the earth can
of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Many superstitions have arisen over the centuries concerning the Holy Grail or the cup of the Lord. Many films have been made, whether it's Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail or Monty Python and the Holy Grail and myriads in between. This cup that Jesus shared with his disciples at the Last Supper, it's been believed by some, by many, that if you could find the actual cup that Jesus shared, there was some magical power. That if you could drink water from the cup, that the actual cup that Jesus passed round, that you would never die, that you would gain eternal life in this life here on earth. It's a crazy superstition. It's a trust in the magical powers of a religious relic. Of course, it misses everything that Jesus said and did, and all that the scriptures teach us about eternal life through Christ, through personal faith, through relationship with God, through his beloved Son. It reduces everything down to superstitious poppycock of gibberish. It's weird, isn't it, how so many have sought to believe the rubbish, the incorrect, the obscure, and ignore the basic truth from the best-selling book in the world ever. It's a sad indictment of human nature, isn't it, that we ignore the clear, plain meaning of Scripture and go after all kinds of crazy, stupid nonsense instead. We are a people who err in the heart, as Psalm 95 puts it. I watched a documentary on the Discovery Channel about Adolf Hitler. There's all kinds of stuff about Hitler on some of these programs. And allegedly, he had a thing for the Holy Grail and he sought the Holy Grail, as well as a host of other supposedly powerful relics from history. And he, amongst his advisors,
had a group of three young women who worshipped the devil, three witches, who Hitler's inner circle went to for advice. It's bizarre, isn't it? You couldn't make this kind of thing up. In the film Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail, Indiana finds himself in a secret cave guarded by a Middle Ages knight who's 1,000 years old, who's done nothing but guard the Holy Grail for centuries and centuries. And there's an altar table with goblets and trinkets and grails. And he's sent there to choose the Holy Grail, the right one. Will it be a fancy one or will it be a plain one? If he chooses right, he will live and he can save his father, who's mortally wounded. If he chooses wrong, he will die. And the knight simply says to him, choose wisely. We'll come back to that notion a little later. Psalm 75 breaks down really into four sections. According to who is speaking at the time, verse 1, it's the congregation speaking. Verses 2 to 5, it's God himself who speaks. Verses 6 to 8, the preacher. And then lastly, in verses 9 to 10, it's the individual worshipper. So let's just look at it briefly in those four basic sections. Verse 1, the congregation speaks. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds. Giving thanks is repeated. Give thanks to God because your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds. God is close, isn't he, to all who come to him. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you, says the Lord, as we've just heard in prayer. The kingdom of God is near. It's right at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, the psalm tells us. But also the coming of the Lord to judge is near. It's close at hand. Behold, I am coming soon. The scriptures end. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And we're told he's not far from each one of us, because in him we live and move and have our being. God is near to us. He is available to all who come in repentance and faith. His hand is held out to us. And because he's coming soon to judge the earth and put an end to all evil, we can give him thanks for that. We can praise him. Indeed, we're called to it, to acknowledge his sovereign power, his right, that glory that is coming, to give him glory, to worship him, to thank him for his goodness and his mercy. And as other people tell of his wonderful deeds, so must we desire to do the same. To give thanks to God, to tell others of his wonderful deeds, to love God by thanking him ourselves, and to love others by telling them, by praying for them, telling them of his wonderful deeds. He is not far from each one of us. It's an encouragement, isn't it, that as we pray for others, as we try and share our faith with others, we know he's not far from them either. Right at the door. He will do his own work of conviction. We are called to pray for people and to speak and tell about Christ. Verses 2 to 5, God speaks. I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. To the arrogant I say, boast no more. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns against heaven. Do not speak with an outstretched neck. I choose the appointed time, says God. We were looking this morning at Psalm 90, and God knows exactly how much time there is. When we're in a hurry and we're urgent in our prayers, he's not in a hurry. He chooses when to act, how long to hold back. But when he moves with speed and finality. In every instance, supremely in his return to judge the earth. No one knows the day or the hour. The Father alone knows. And He has chosen it already. It is His to choose. His choice is perfect. He's chosen how long to delay, how many days, weeks, months, years, centuries, to permit grace to reach more sinners to save them. He's not slow, as some consider slowness. He has a day fixed, and we can't alter it. We can't second guess it. We can't do anything to affect it. He has chosen the day, and it is fixed. And it will be perfectly right. And He will judge perfectly and uprightly and be proved right as He speaks and as He judges. Totally vindicated. No one will be able to say, hang on a minute, this isn't right. Everyone will realise self-evidently the rightness of the time and of the judgment. No one will say, it's not fair, not now, wait, hang on a minute, I didn't say go, I'm not ready. I choose the appointed time, says God. Verse 3, God declares, He is the one who shakes the earth and who holds it firm. When He holds it firm, at the time of the end, we will see an ultimate fulfillment of this, when the earth will be shaken to its core. These verses from Revelation 16. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of the hail, because the plague was so terrible. And the Lord is going to shake the earth like He never has before. But He will also hold firm to that which He desires to hold firm to. In Revelation 7 it says, Then I saw an angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. The time of the end will be cataclysmic, beyond anything in history. God will shake the earth to its core before the return of Christ to judge. But not until He's put a seal on the heads of His faithful children. He will hold His pillars firm. He is utterly in control of all events. And God can protect every hair of your head. Indeed, He promises to, doesn't He? Think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the furnace. Not one hair of their heads was singed. And when they came out, there was no smell of burning upon them at all. And it's true of the time of the end. It's true now. Every atom is in the right place in the universe. And we may have been called to go through some fire, some time of trial or shaking. Indeed, we all are in different ways. But we can absolutely trust Him to keep us firm in His perfect sovereign control, under His seal. The words of verse 4 are quite a warning, aren't they, to the proud, to those who boast. Quit your bragging, says God. Do not lift up your horns. Horns is always a horn is always a symbol of strength in the Bible, often of proud strength. How can you shake your fist at heaven? You arrogant wee man with your outstretched neck. See God's sovereign power and bow down before Him. If you do not bow, you will wander and perish. For God is going to do something in your days you would never believe, even if someone told it to you. It's a warning, isn't it? To wind our necks in. Come down off our throne. Bow before the Almighty. Beg for mercy while we still can. How can you exalt yourself by your own effort? No one can. Pity and pray for those who are proud of heart and as yet have refused to bow. Verses 6 to 8 are those of the preacher. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man. But it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine, mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its dregs. And it's very true, isn't it? We maybe don't see it so clearly, but no one from anywhere can truly exalt a man or woman or make them great. Not really. Let us forget all those pretentiousnesses of the proud, of the arrogant, those who boast and brag and elevate themselves, or those who are hailed and fawned upon by others and flattered. It's nothing. All that celebrity status, it is nothing. It's less than nothing. It's only God who can exalt a person. Verse 7, he brings one down, he exalts another. No one else does that. Some will sink and some will rise. It is the Lord's decision. A minister called Murdoch Campbell wrote of such men, proud of heart. Pharaoh preached to God's Pharaoh reacted to God's command to let his people go by saying, "Who is God that I should obey him?" Nebuchadnezzar endeavoured to set his throne and kingdom above him, whose throne and kingdom are forever and ever. Herod listened to the adulations of his degenerate admirers. It is the voice of a god, not of a man. And coming nearer to our own time, we have read of Adolf Hitler as he gazed at a picture of himself riding proudly on a white horse, a picture which bore the blasphemous title, "In the beginning was the Word." Then in a voice that deliberately mocked Christ, the eternal King, he exclaimed, "I am providence." But Pharaoh had his, and his hosts were swept to destruction in the Red Sea. Nebuchadnezzar becomes a companion of the beasts of the field. Herod was devoured by worms. And Adolf Hitler became a suicide. Those that walk in pride, God is able to abase. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, he says. Think of Hannah's words back in 1 Samuel 2. "Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world." Very similar words quoted by Mary in the Magnificat of Luke 1. "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty." Think again of that time of the end of the second coming of Christ. "Then I saw a beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army." Now, you don't get more proud or rebellious or arrogant than that. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And even the same is said of the devil later on in Revelation 20. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Friends, none can stay the Lord's hand. None can stand against him. It's good, it's right, it's healthy for us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift us up at the proper time. If you look at the words of verse 8, and think of our own day, many have drunk long and steady in this life at the cup of sin and pride and self-indulgence, self-exaltation, and will be made to drink of the cup of foaming wine mixed with spices, the cup of God's wrath, down to its very dregs, a bitter cup from which there is no return or escape. Now, we can't read these words without sensing our own guilt before God's holy and righteous presence. We are to repent of our sins, to believe and trust in the one who, for our sakes, drank the cup of God's wrath for us. Himself, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And he offers to us another cup, not a cup of foaming wrath, but a cup of the water of life, a cup of the new wine of the kingdom of God. Come, all you who are thirsty, he says, come to the waters, you who have no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. I love the words of Jesus in John chapter 7, where it says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. A choice. Two cups to drink in this life. Two paths to take. Sin, pride, resulting in the cup of his wrath, or that cup of the water of life, resulting in the cup of the kingdom with him in glory. We're all presented with that choice as the day draws to a close, as the evening shadows lengthen, as this life's decisions, this short brief life as we were thinking this morning, this life's decisions seal our fate for all eternity. So let's choose wisely ourselves. Let's pray for our friends, for our loved ones, that in God's mercy they might see clear enough to choose wisely, to have the Lord's help, to choose in a way that they could not choose to choose. Lastly, verses 9 and 10, the worshipper's response. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. I will cut off the horns of all the wicked, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. The psalm began with thanksgiving in the congregation and ends with praise sung to the God of Jacob. And like Jacob, the worshipper realizes himself to be a rascal and a sinner who's received transforming grace from heaven, as we must. True worship accepts one's unworthiness and celebrates God's amazing grace. The voice of the worshipper reiterates the Lord's outworking plan for all mankind. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up at the proper time. Two cups are on offer to us and to everyone else. Choose wisely. Choices we face in this life seal our fate for all eternity. Moses' words from Deuteronomy 30. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. And that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life. As Paul exhorted the Philippian church, that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life. Amen. As we draw to a close, we're going to sing the hymn. If you've got one of the white books, it's number 506. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand has made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Let's stand to sing together. 506.
O Lord my God, when I
take it in.
I'd finish with some words from Moses again, from Deuteronomy 32. And I love the intensity with which these words ring. Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live. Amen.